That's good fellowship. Has anybody in here been coughing for a month? Just 3 weeks? Oh man, I've been coughing for about 4 weeks now. Can't quite get over it. Not sick enough to miss anything, just sick enough to feel bad, you know. So if you feel like coughing, just go ahead and cough. What medicine? I'm taking Advil every now and then. Well, yeah, that's probably it. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of John. The book of John. We're looking at John chapter 5 today. I've been thinking about this topic all week long as it's come up in conversations and my thoughts as I'm reading or thinking. It's the idea of choices. The last time we was in this particular passage was, and I keep record of all of it, November of 2008. So it's been about 6.5 years since we've been in this passage. It's amazing to me how long time flies between times like that. The idea of choice is everything. Without sounding apocalyptic in nature or imprecatory in any kind of way like that, we humans battle things that we don't see all the time. And I don't want to romanticize it or bring it to the point where it seems like it's crazy, but we do battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. We battle the world every day, being inundated with the negativity, with the ungodly messaging. The things that are good are now considered bad. The things that are bad will be considered good, like the Bible tells us. So we are inundated by the world. We're inundated by our own flesh. We want what we want when we want it, and we don't get it. We pout, feel sorry for ourselves. That's kind of the human condition, whether you're 2 or 92. And then we also battle the devil. Now, I doubt that any of us specifically have ever battled the devil himself. But he has all kinds of fallen angels with him. It's a real world we live in, and it's a real spiritual world. The battle for our mind is everything. It's everything. I believe that most Christians are seduced and have more failures in our lives and have more difficulty with our pleasure and joy and peace being robbed by how we think about things as they come into our mind. Most Christians, and most humans for that matter, but most Christians for sure, we are supposed to be wise as serpents but gentle as lambs. When you get saved, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2, that our eyes are changed, that we could see things we couldn't see, that our mind is exposed to things that we didn't understand, and our eyes can finally see. We're no longer the natural man. We are the new man, the new Christian, new creation. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And because of that, we see things differently, so we're able to interpret and understand things differently. I mean, when you're saved, suddenly the jokes seem different. Things that seemed innocuous and benign suddenly seem specifically evil or troublesome, or they can be carnal, what they didn't seem so before. I remember seeing shows when I was a teenager that I just thought were so funny. And so through the decades, I've always remembered how funny they were. And then I'll see one now, I'll go, wow, really? I guess I'm not 17 anymore. Because they don't seem very funny. They seem kind of rank compared to what I would like. Our minds change. So we understand things that are overt. And we catch things that are overtly evil. It's the little things that we don't catch, I believe, in our own minds that beat us down. For instance, you have a bad morning with your husband or your wife or your kids or your parents. You're not having a good morning. Things have occurred, whatever it might be. What does the voice tell you in your mind? What are you saying to yourself as you drive to work or as you stay home or as you are on the phone or as you are doing your tasks throughout the day? What's going through your mind? Are you hearing the words, "He doesn't love you, she doesn't love you, he doesn't love me, she doesn't love me, where is God? God, how can you do this to me? I try so hard and no one helps, no one..." I mean, essentially, we are a bunch of babies. We just really are. We really feel sorry for ourselves quite a bit. But it's done in such a way there's some rationalization to it, because we have a right to feel the way we feel. To some degree, that's correct. We don't have a right to be a bunch of boneheads, though, if we want to live right for God. Just because the thought comes across our mind doesn't mean it's true. You're driving down the road, no one's been especially nice, someone forgot your birthday, someone forgot your kids didn't call you up, your husband didn't call you, your wife, whatever. And it's real easy by the time you get from point A to point B to be so down because nobody loves you, they've forgotten your name, they forgot your birthday, they weren't thinking of you, how could he or she or they or we or us not remember that and know that about me, he, she, or us. And by the time you get to work, you are so blah. And God tries to talk to you and you're mad at God then. God, I go to church, I read my Bible, I do everything you're supposed to do, and after all the world that's going on, everything that's going on, I know, Lord, there's people starving in the Sudan, there's HIV positive everywhere, there's Christians that are being killed daily in different parts of the world, there's 12 and 13-year-old girls being sold for prostitution from Cambodia to Thailand that our sister and brother-in-law work with, and now our new missionaries going to work to the girls on the streets. I don't even know if he'll be alive in a year. But Lord, he forgot my birthday. You know, when you think of it like that, you just kind of want to slap yourself inside of the head, don't you? But we humans feel that way. And so the devil works on us. He can't work on people in Thailand the same way he works on us here. Or the devil can't either. The things that work in other nations don't work here. So he seduces us. He whispers to us in our ear all these things. You're not really saved. Because if you were saved, you wouldn't think that. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't fantasize about that. You wouldn't have dreams about that. You'd have forgiven that long time ago. So you're really not a Christian. And then he's going to let you stay up really, really late one night because you can't sleep. And some guy in a glow-in-the-dark suit is going to tell you that if you don't get baptized, you're not going to heaven. Then you start thinking, well, Lord, what if that's true? The devil can do anything to seduce. He can make you believe you got to take the Lord's Supper and it's going to magically turn into Jesus' blood and Jesus' body by a priest with a fancy collar to touch it and it's going to magically turn into something different. It's not biblical. The devil can work on us a million different ways. The more subtle, the better. So our mind is everything. When we want to get even, when we're mad, when we're hurt, when we're offended, when we're violated, when we're blah, blah, blah. And it comes typically when we're most tired and sick or extended beyond our belief. We're so vulnerable. Our mind is everything. The battle for the mind. In that context and within that thought comes the idea of the mind with choosing. We are accountable. I had a client this week, one of my patients, who had a really, really hard time because he could not possibly get beyond the fact, how can God let 90 to 95% of the people on the world die and go to hell? And you know that's a conservative number, 90%. And if you really think about that, how horrible is that? What if 90% of the world is going to die and go to hell? I mean, how horrible is that? It's terrible. But what if it's more? Because 90% is conservative according to some of the theological pundits. How can a loving God allow that? How can a loving God allow that? He's pounding my desk. He's a pastor of a large church in another town. So upset. How could God possibly allow that? To the point where he's angry at God so that because God would allow a woman here have five kids and they're all dying to go to hell and so is she and her parents. How could God allow that? And he looked at me after a half an hour's worth of tirade and he said, what's the answer? What do you think I said? Choice. Well, what choice does that person have in Afghanistan who was born a Muslim and they're Shiite as opposed to Jihadic? What choice do they have, their grandpa, the great-great-grandpa, the great-great-great-great-grandpa, and they've always been worshipers of Muhammad? What choice do they have? And I said, have you ever read Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1 talks about how that we are all without excuse because even those who haven't heard the name of Christ through nature and itself in the world understand there's a personal God. It's not just a being that's huge. We all know intrinsically through nature there is a benevolent personal God. Now that's not enough for us to accept Christ as Savior, but it's enough to put us on the path in which we will cross someone in that journey that will take us there. And that's what we believe. No one has an excuse. We are all without excuse. Everyone's accountable, especially Americans. How many Americans have heard the gospel 100 200 times, 1,000 times in their life and still don't know Christ. It's horrible. It all comes down to choice. I can choose to do what I want to do. My dad might have been an alcoholic and a drunk and beat my mother and raped my family members. Doesn't mean I have to. My dad might have been the most wonderful man that ever lived. Doesn't mean I have to. I choose. Get to be 18, 19 years of age, I choose. It doesn't matter what was done. You can get to the point where someday you choose. You let go of the bondage or you strap on the bondage. And it's easy to do that. It's not a condemnation. It's just a reality. We choose. Everything is choice. In John chapter 5, Jesus is walking around through Jerusalem with his apostles. And they're getting ready to walk in the gates of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is surrounded by large walls. As they walk in the gates, him and his apostles are standing there. And everyone's around. And over here on the far left is called the Sheep's Gate, in which the sheep would enter this gate in the city. The city was large enough to where you had separate gates. Everything didn't come through the one gate. You had a dung gate back in the corner. It settled for like their bathroom. You didn't want that in the front. They had a sheep gate. They had a water gate. They had gates for other animals and entrances for humans. And at this particular place in John chapter 5, there's a sheep's gate. And at the sheep gate, there's this pool. This big old pool. And around this pool are five colonnades in which people who are sick have gathered underneath it to be protected from the sun. And they lie on their beds, it says in the King James. But in the actual Greek, it's more like a pallet. These people could not walk. They were paralyzed. They were amputees. They had different things. We just know they weren't lepers because they were outside the walls. So there's all these groups of people, hundreds of people, lying around on mats and things like that underneath these huge colonnades. And they're waiting for this water here by the sheep's gate to stir because it's being fed, they later found out that we know today, by an underground water that feeds it. And so they're waiting for this water to move because the theory of the day was that as soon as you jump in this water, if you're the first one when it moved, you're magically healed. But that wasn't the case, but that's what they believed. So you had scores of people lying on the ground 24 hours a day, protected by these colonnades that would come up to protect them from the heat and from the sun, waiting for this water to be moved to be the first one in there to be healed. So you can imagine this pool area, and it wasn't like the pool at the park. It was a big thing of water that the sheep would drink from and things. So it wasn't like Voigt Park's pool or something like that. They're all laying around this pool. And that's the context for what John chapter 5 is about. And there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first was of the troubling of the water stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. This is one of those rare occasions in Scripture where the Bible talks about a specific cultural belief at the time and incorporates it into the scriptural relevance of the context. So in this passage, as our English Bibles spell it out, you got your NIVs, your New American Standards and things, it doesn't differentiate the difference between a colloquial belief as opposed to something that's inspired. Now, I believe that's completely inspired. That's exactly what God wanted to say to John when John's 90 years old on a little island. He writes this book. This is exactly what God wants us to have. It's just like saying, Jesus said, I am the door. Does that mean Jesus was a door? No, it's a metaphor. Like or, no. Yes, it's a metaphor because the simile is like or as, right? Where's my English teachers at? There we go. Yeah, it's a metaphor. I am the door. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, the life. Those are metaphors. Those are verbal mechanisms, figures of speech, mnemonics, whatever you want to call them, created in order to teach literal truth. Jesus says, I am the door. No man can come to God but through me. So it's a literal truth. Jesus is the way to God. But the fact, he's not a literal door. He died for your sins, but it's just like a door. That's the metaphor drawn here. I think this is a metaphor too, but I do believe it was kind of like an ancient wives' tale at the time. The water moved, they first one in, and come on, I can see. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, I want you to see this picture before we go any further. There could be 50 to 100, 150, who knows? The Bible says a multitude of sick, blind, palsic, paralytic, everything laying around there. And here's Jesus with his 12 apostles, and they're walking toward this pool. And I want you to see in your mind's eye, Jesus and the apostles walking around them. I want you to smell what's going on there. I want you to hear what's going on. Understand, this is 27 A.D. This isn't a nursing home. This isn't hospice. These folks have been sick, much of them, their whole lives, and they're lying out on the ground in the sun on pallets, ready to die, not be able to take care of themselves, waiting for a miracle. Waiting for a miracle. So here's Jesus and the apostles, and as they walk through, they're stepping over this blind guy who wants a miracle. They're stepping around this guy here who hadn't been able to walk for 20 years, who's waiting for a miracle. And this guy who's got syphilis, or this guy who's got some other disease, because that was a common disease of the day. And they're walking around all of these people. You've got to see it like this. It says, for an angel went down, verse 5, and a certain man was there which had infirmity for 38 years. Verse 3 again says, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folks, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the miracle, the moving of the water. Verse 5, and a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. He wasn't in a motorcycle wreck the year before. 38 years he'd not been able to walk, and he'd been laying there. Now Jesus has just walked around a multitude of people and his apostles to come to this one guy. Because that's precisely what they did. Everybody here lay on the ground. Jesus walks around here, steps over everybody, and comes to one person and says, you want to walk? Because that's exactly what happened here. And don't get mad at him for that, because he's God and we're not. And there's a reason for it. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there now a long time, in that case, he said unto him, will thou be made whole? Why do you think Jesus asked him? Of course he knew his mind, but why do you think he asked? Does Jesus ever ask you if you want to be made whole? I mean, I'm not a Pentecostal, and I don't believe Isaiah 53 where it says, and by his stripes are you healed, has anything to do with claiming a headache to be gone and cutting my hand with a knife and then claiming it by my stripes that it'll heal. I think it's talking about me spiritually. By his stripes are we healed. His stripes led to his death. His death led to his burial. His burial led to his resurrection. His resurrection led to my eternal life by trusting in him. By those stripes am I healed. It's not some magical thing to take away my migraines. However, God can do that too. But in this case here, he asked him, do you want to be healed? I think God asked people that. Because there's a lot of people who pray and a lot of people who want things, but they don't really want it. They want the benefits of it. They don't necessarily really want it. Now that sounds almost crazy as to think a person wouldn't want to walk after walking for 38 years. But you could get so used to some things that are so bad that if someone really says, do you want that changed? And if you really think about it, you'll hesitate. Because we humans do what we know, not necessarily what we should do. We do what we're used to. And a little bit of pain that's measurable and manageable is better than perhaps no pain that's not measurable or manageable. I got control over this and I don't over this. So when God says, is this what you want? That's a really good question. And he looked at the man and said, do you want to be made whole? Now the impotent man says in verse 7 says, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another step down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And I think Jesus did that just for the fun of it. prior to that, though, he said, do you want to walk? He goes, I have nobody. But basically he was saying yes by saying, I just can't get in there quick enough. And Jesus said, get up. And the man did. Now, we can't look at the next few verses. We won't have time today. But they're fascinating verses. But isn't it sad that Jesus has got to ask us if we want to be healed? Because he does. Because we don't want to be. It would require lots of change sometimes. It would mean that we'd have to quit doing certain things. It would mean that we have to begin doing other things. But in this context, I just, in my mind's eye, Jesus is stepping over people to heal one. Now, this whole message is about choice. Not just man's choice, but God's choice. Now, before you start to panic and start throwing your Bible at me because you think I'm a five-point Calvinist, although I almost am, because I think it's biblical. I have a lot of conversations about this at all of our get-togethers, to say the least. Especially on my wife's family side, but now with my own kids too, which is a lot of fun, because they understand it well now. None of us will ever be saved unless we choose God. There's a spot in the Sistine Chapel where the fingers almost touch. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? And to me, that's a perfect picture of salvation. Mankind must reach up to God. And we can only reach so high. We can't touch God because we're sinners. And God reaches down to touch every human. But he won't touch them unless they reach up. And if a man and a woman reaches as high as they can, or a child, then God will reach down and then he can make that little bit reach out and touch. And that person comes to know him as Savior. God knows he's going to do that. Before God ever made the earth, before God ever created angels, before the devil was made, before Michael and Gabriel were made, he knew about us too. He knew which one of us would accept him and which one wouldn't. He knew that 90 to 95% of the humans on the earth were going to die and burn forever. And that 5 to 10% were going to be able to be saved, trust in someone they've never seen, touched, had dinner with, talked to personally. That 5% are going to trust that one completely and he'll take them home. My biggest question that I have for God, honestly speaking, at this point in my life is, why? I don't know why. I got this little human brain, and I don't know why God has done what he's done. But I know by faith what he's done is perfect. He makes no mistake, and he's God, and he's holy. So the choices he's made before time, knowing everything was going to occur, is indicative of God. There is no mistake in God. When Adam and Eve sinned, we all would have too had we been there. Therefore, original sin is passed down through us too. God had made no mistake with that. He said, I'm giving you everything. Beauty. Absolute human beauty. 100% use of your mind. You're never going to die. You're never going to get old. You're never going to get sick. You can talk to the animals. You can eat the food. Man, it is good. Just don't eat this fruit from this particular tree. And we know the story. Because that's our human nature. You tell us we can't do something, it makes us want it. And then the devil comes and says, well, you can't eat that. God must not love you. And Eve starts saying, well, he doesn't really love me, or he would let me have it. So she eats it. Then she goes to Adam and goes, well, I can't live without you, so I better eat it too. Wow. Aren't we all the same way? Man, humanity. And God still loves us. He loves us so much he died for us. It's hard to believe. He chose us as his people. That's why the devil hates us so much. Because he can't be redeemed, but we can. Jesus chose to go to him. He went, this is my notes now. Jesus stepped over the others. That doesn't mean they're all going to die and go to hell, by no means. It must not have been their time yet. When you got saved, I want you to remember the time you got saved. You may have heard that message before that moment and didn't respond to it. But at that time, that message at that time, it was like a gong going off in your chest. Does anybody remember that? Man, I do. I was so ate up with conviction and sin, it about knocked me off my feet. And there was no justifying it, rationalizing it, getting it around it, intellectualizing it. At that point, it was so eye-encompassing, I couldn't turn 180 degrees to get away from it. It covered all my visual span, and I had to deal with it. But I said yes. Thank God I said yes. And I was even drunk at the time, and I said yes. 38 years ago. But what about those who say no? God will come to them again. He'll come to them again, but they can still say no. It's our choice. At the end of time, when the tribulation, when the rapture occurs, all those Holy Spirits are going to be gone. The alive in Christ, the dead in Christ's bodies will rise. They'll be reunited with their souls. It's called resurrection. Those that are alive will be translated. They'll be resurrected. 7 years tribulation. Boom. Battle of Armageddon. 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then the dead in hell will be resurrected and given a body. After all their eons of torment spiritually with their souls, even though I believe there's going to be a sense of physical pain, it's not going to be quite the same because the tactility is merely spiritual as opposed to physical. But when they're resurrected, they're all resurrected for a point to stand before the great white throne judgment at the end of time before God creates a new heaven and earth. And the two books are open on the judge's desk. They're open, just I believe one's the Bible and one's the Book of Life. And one by one, everyone who rejected Christ in this world stands before God in their new resurrected body that can never die, that has tactile stimulation with their eternal soul. And he looks at them and says, so-and-so, so-and-so, ye that worketh iniquity, I never knew you. Depart from me and enter into a place that I created for the devil and all of his angels. And the Bible says their names were blotted out. Every time I read that, I just have to take a breath. That means their names were there. Bill Smith, and I hope there's no Bill Smith here today, but there's Bill Smith's name was written down, and his name was in the Book of Life a whole life long until he gave up his last breath and died. And at that point, the divine hand blotted it out. Oh, talk about the horror. If you're going to lose a big game on TV, you'll get over it. You're going to lose your perfect job, you'll get over it. You learn your perfect spouse, you can get over it. You lose a child, you can get over it. We can get over anything, humanly speaking, especially the stuff we do wrong. This is one you don't want to get over. You can't get over it. You don't get a redo. There's no reboot. There's no second chance. There's no waking up and remember thinking you were dreaming. There's no do-over. Your soul doesn't float around until it grabs onto another one. It's us. And when that name is blotted out, it's over. And that individual now stands before God with a blotted out name and body that doesn't die. And God says, you work iniquity. I never knew you. You rejected me your whole life. You chose not me. Therefore, your choice has been made. Enter, jump into the lake, which I created for the devil and his followers. That's what is in front of everyone who doesn't know Christ the Savior. The sweet little old lady on the corner who wouldn't say boo. But she's got pride in her heart. She doesn't want to know God because when she was a little girl, God took her daddy. And now 7 years later, she's still mad at God. Get over it. God took your father because God wanted to. Maybe that's the thing God wanted to happen so that you could come to know him. We've got a lot of bad stuff that happened to us. Lots of it. And most of the time, God allows it because it's what we have to have ultimately. Not necessarily immediately. But if something happened to you when you're 12, brings you to Christ when you're 30, regardless of how harrowing it was, and you wouldn't have otherwise got there, you could thank God that it happened. Not because it was fun or you enjoyed it, because it was probably criminal, immoral. And yet it was the very thing that ultimately led you on a path to where you come to know God. And 1,000 years from now, as you stand in heaven, you'll be thanking God for the event that brought you to him. That's how God sees things. Perpetual presence. The past, the future, the present, for millennia, perpetually present, so everything works according to his will, even though we can't feel it or see it. In that light, Jesus is walking over 50 or 100 or 200 people to get to one. And the emphasis is on why not the others? The emphasis is on why the one? It was his time, his chance at that moment, and he said yes. He said yes. He chose to accept Christ, and he chose to believe, and he just got up. And when he got up, he walked around. Mankind has to make that same choice. Very, very few will accept Christ. It's so wonderful coming into a church like this. We got a nice church. I love my church. I see so many pastors in therapy, and most of them don't like their churches. I like almost everybody here. Seriously. Actually, I was looking at Wayne, but we're good, yeah. But I like my church. I think it's because I got another job too. I'm kind of like normal that way in some way. But I really like our folks. I don't know. It's wonderful to have a group of believers where everybody accepts Christ and you have brothers and sisters. You have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And honestly, if we really, really, really think about that, where else can you go in the world? Maybe your own immediate family that knows Christ, but many of you come from families that don't. But isn't it nice to have a small pocket where you all believe the same thing? And you can call each other brother and sister and mean it. You really mean it because it's true. Because you're going to go to Walmart and you're going to feel a little funky in there sometimes. And you're going to go to work and feel a little weird. And you're not going to get invited to parties. And people are going to look at you funny. You don't laugh at the same things. And you're going to feel just a little bit on the outside. Kind of like he was born in a different state and moved here kind of thing. But God still loves us and we have a little small family here. And then you can have your own family like that. But God gives us that to help us cope day to day to day. It's a wonderful thing. But that being said, let us be aware that there's many most that won't go to heaven. But we don't know who. I cannot stop thinking about my son, my nephew Matthew. Him and his wife and their 3 and 1 year old are going to be entitled. When are they there yet, or are they next week? End of the month, yeah. And he's going to be going to the 12, 13-year-old, and 14-year-old girls on the streets that have been paid for and bought, and they're hookers. They've been sold from Cambodia, from different places in the world, and they're owned by their johns, their pimps, and they buy them off their parents typically, and they work them on the street. And my nephew's ministry is to go there, supported by a group called Ripe for Harvest that we support, to go there to rescue these girls who have been bought for $1,000, $2,000, which is about $1,000 of like 1 year's, three times the annual income in Cambodia. So he's going to rescue them who've been bought and paid for, to get them out of there, to get them saved, to move them somewhere where they're safe. I'm telling you, if he does more than a year, I'll be shocked. He's my nephew. He's 25 years old. See, 25 or 26. Where's Kayla at? She would know. He's 26, 27. We need to really pray for him. But that's the kind of evil our world's in. But that's his choice. And God has sent him to an obscure place. Now, if he goes over there and rescues 3 or 4 girls and they get saved and somebody over there kills my nephew, is that a failure? 1,000 years from now, he's wearing a special robe in heaven. It's a martyr's robe. In the meantime, his wife has a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old that she's going to get a raise without him. The lenses that we look at life through have got to be God's lenses, or we'll get scared, lethargic, or angry. If we see things through God's lenses, the perspective is so different that it helps us. Death, we look at death differently. We look at opportunities differently. We look at sin differently. The greatest tragedy that ever may have happened in your family may not be any tragedy at all. And the big success story may not be a big success story. It's all about our choices. What do we choose to do? On purpose, what do we choose? Do we choose to forgive? Not forgive. Do we choose to love somebody even though we don't like them? Or not? I hope so. What are our choices? We've got to make good choices. Not just choices on what you're having for lunch. The real choices. What do I choose to think about? What do I choose to listen to, see, read, breathe, talk about? Who I choose to be around? What do I choose to dwell on? What do I choose to get over? What do I choose not to get over? Because it's still a choice. We are not robots and we're not dogs and cats. It's our choice. We have fully functional frontal lobes. My choice. I can be mad if I want to, or I can be not mad if I want to. I'm not programmed. I don't have a condition that stops. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. God holds me accountable, therefore I have a choice. I can't be punished for something I have no choice over. It doesn't work that way in the kingdom. I've got a choice, therefore I'm accountable. No choice, no accountability. Choice, accountability. So we're accountable. Let's just do the best we can to make the right choices. And the beauty of being a believer is you pretty much know the right choice. I know the right choice. I choose to ignore the fact that I know the right choice sometimes. I'm too lazy to exercise the option of doing the right thing, because sometimes the wrong thing's easier. And the wrong thing, that may not be something horrible, but it may be something you know you just shouldn't do. You're mad at somebody and they say hi, and you know you should hi back. Instead, you act like you didn't see them. You know, by saying this particular word on Facebook, it's going to cause an issue. Let's not do that stuff. Let's choose to do the right thing, be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's what God wants us to do. You know, 1,000 years from now, 100 years from now, the things that we find so relevant and so important just aren't going to be, in retrospect even. When Muriel died after 105 years, when Letha died after 100 years, when every person in this church that I've done funerals for over the years, and many, 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 many died, I didn't talk about ever how much money they made. I've said it before, but I've never talked about the car they drove. Never talked about how many bedrooms and bathrooms they had or how many houses they had. I never talked to how good looking they were, how skinny they were, how fat they were. Didn't talk about the color of their hair. You know what we talk about? Did they love God? Did they love their husband or wife? Did they love their family? Were they faithful? And whether you're 105 or whether you're 35, that's what it comes down to. Because at the end of it, no one cares about the other stuff. And I don't know that God really cares about it anyway. He just wants us to be faithful and thankful. And he'll give us the ability to make it, to do what we got to do. So when I read a passage like this when I was a younger man, I would read this and kind of, you know, God, how could you step over 95 people? But as I've gotten older, I said, you know what? You stepped over 95 people. It wasn't their turn yet. You knew one who was ready right now, so you went to him right now. And that's why he works with us. If we're ready right now, he'll come to us. If we're not, he'll walk around us, but he's always there. He's close by. We just got to make that choice. I hope all your family members do. I hope your kids do. Your grandkids, your parents, your neighbors. But I'm just here to say that chances are that's not going to happen. My family also. All you can do is pray. All you can do is be the salt. Be the light. Do the best you can. Trust in God. But ultimately, it's still their choice. You can't be a bad enough Christian to send someone to hell. And you can't be a good enough Christian to send someone to heaven. It's their choice. If someone could get me to heaven, they would. But it's up to me. I got to choose. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for our lives. I pray that you would give us the ability to understand when our minds are wreaking havoc on our being. Whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, Lord, help us to differentiate clear thinking from stinking thinking, Lord. We beat ourselves down. We inappropriately feel sorry for ourselves or feel justified in our actions or thoughts. And God, help us to battle those thoughts. Help us to debate with our own thoughts, Lord, to find out the truth of them. And not just accept the impulse of the first thought as a reality and the truth, to challenge it. And we can do that, Lord. You've given us that ability. God, help us to do what we know is right, to not do what we know is wrong, and the ability to know the difference between the two. Help us forgive. Help us to love people. Help us to not be so serious about us because we're just made of dirt. In a few years, we'll bring you home with you. Let us just enjoy ourselves and do the best we can for other people because their lives and their souls are more important than anything else in the world. God, we thank you for this time, though. Bless our church. Watch over us in Christ's name. Amen. You guys still going to have the food ready by 1:30 since it's like 12 o'clock already? I don't want to mess that up. That's right. Well, if you have your hymnals, let's turn to hymn number 621 and let's sing just the first verse of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Let's all stand. Hymn number 621. Musicians and our singers and Gene in the back. Thank you for everything. And it's good having everybody here today. Do your best today. Do your best throughout the week. God will give you plenty of opportunities.
And hopefully you'll be aware that when the bad thoughts come into your mind, I'm not talking about bad thoughts that you know are bad. I'm talking about the seducing thought that causes us to feel vanity or envy or self-pity. Hopefully we can catch those because we all got battles with that. All it takes is a bad knee and feel sorry for ourselves. It don't take long. That's just the way we are. So hopefully God will give us wisdom on that so we can battle that. Nice to have everybody here and our visitors that are here. Let's close in a word of prayer. And Mike, would you close in prayer, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us today to come and worship and hear your word. Lord, I ask that you be with everybody this weekend, that we remember the people that gave the ultimate sacrifice for our country. Not only those people, Lord, but the people that maybe sacrificed something for each and every one of us. Make sure that we've got the church. Make sure we went to Sunday school. To make sure that we had food or clothes, so on and so forth. We just ask you be with us. Help us lead by example and bring your word in.